Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's an interesting topic, isn't it? The idea of being born again. So interesting that even those who, as we've read, were religious leaders, had a wealth of knowledge and understanding, they were masters in the community in which they lived, they struggled to really understand the concept that Jesus Christ was trying to teach through this phrase of being born again. We have identified for us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee in verse 1 of chapter 3. He was a ruler of the Jews, so he was in the religious community. He was a teacher. He was a studier. He was a ruler in the community. He was a master in Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ says to him in verse 10. And yet he didn't really grasp this concept that Jesus was talking about. And it is truly a wonderful concept, the idea of being born again. And there's quite a few things that come out of this that when you think about what being born again means, there's some topics that we really need to try and deal with and address. But firstly, what we'd like to do is briefly talk about a man in Scripture whose story will enlighten us as to how this process of being born again all works. It's a man in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and it's a man by the name of Saul. And we'll be turning intermittently to some aspects of Saul's life. But the story goes of Saul a little bit like this. He was a man who also was a Pharisee, an educated man, a teacher. But he was zealous, beyond zealous. And he so badly wanted to do what he thought was right that he ended up persecuting the true believers of God, those who followed after Jesus Christ. And he persecuted them to death. He was chasing them to and fro. He wanted to eradicate the world of them. And he felt that it was the right thing to do. And so he purposed his life to go in that direction, to pursue that cause, and to achieve that outcome. And as he was in the midst of doing all this, he was on his way to a city, Damascus, where he was going to start persecuting more believers there. He had an encounter with Jesus Christ. He was enlightened himself as to the truth of who Jesus Christ really was. He'd known of him. He was persecuting those who believed in him. But he hadn't yet had his eyes opened to the real aspects of Jesus Christ's character, the fact that he truly was the Son of God, and that there was something special about this man. And this man, in his enlightened state, spends a period of time reflecting over what just took place. He was blinded by the glorious light that appeared to him when he had this encounter with Jesus Christ. And so he had a period of days to be able to reflect on what took place. And so he thought, he reflected. He mulled it over in his head to make sure it all made sense. And when he came to an understanding that this was true, he had a certain series of steps that he took to ensure that his life reflected now his new understanding. But what I'd like to do is have you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, where this man himself, Saul, by this time being known as the name Paul, comments on his own life leading up to this event and shortly after this event. And it has to do with the idea of birth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, he comments on his life and he says, Jesus Christ appeared to so many after he was raised from the dead and then ascended to heaven. And he says, there was a series of people, and in verse 8, and last of all, he was seen also of me, as one born out of due season. Now, this is an interesting phrase here. One born out of due season. The actual phrase means as a stillborn child or as an abortive, somebody who never came to full term as a child. Their life didn't actually get to the point where they began living. And so this man says, my life up to this point was worthless. It was as good as if I had never been born. But he continues in verse 10. And he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet, not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So he says, I was as good as dead. But after this encounter with Jesus Christ and a true enlightenment and understanding, I am, he says, that I am. He says, I exist. And it's by grace that he exists. And the only time this phrase, I am, or the fact that I exist, is ever used in Scripture, it's a very emphatic statement. It's an excited statement. It's a powerful statement. He says, though I was as I was dead, and there was nothing in me worth anything, I am because of this encounter. I exist by the grace of God. And so we are introduced to this concept of born again. Now, there's a few questions that we have to ask ourselves out of this statement. Being born again really infers that there's a sense of finality to a previous life. Then it talks about the aspect of new life, new birth, being a new creature, being born again. But then it means that we have to ask the question, who is the author of this new life? Where does the authorship of this new life stem from? And then finally, we have to ask the question, what's the purpose of this new life? So we're going to systematically go through a few of these things and hopefully become enlightened as Saul was on his path in a certain direction. So it infers, as we said, a sense of finality. Now, why is there a sense of finality? What is it in our lives that needs to be finalized to be born again? Well, turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah was a prophet of God. He was a spokesperson for the word of God. And one of the things that he says about the human condition is very telling. He says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can cure it? So he doesn't really have a very positive opinion of the heart of man. It's quite a bleak opinion. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Or the real translation is, who can cure it? It's incurable by a physician. There has to be some special means of curing this disease of wickedness and deceitfulness that the heart of man has. And so that's the spokesperson of God, Jeremiah. That's his inspired opinion of what man is all about. In the Proverbs, turn with me there, please. A few books back. Proverbs 16 in verse 25. Proverbs 16 verse 25 says that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So again, the writer of these Proverbs, the man Solomon, who was a king in Israel, who was given wisdom by God, says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the way that man leads himself down, that own path that he is the author of, is not a good path. It actually ends in death. So he also shares the same opinion as Jeremiah, that man is not really very good. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the works of the flesh, which are natural to man in his unenlightened state. Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19 of Galatians 5. And this is the very man, Paul, who was Saul, who writes of these special things in Scripture. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderers, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so Paul also has a very particular view of the natural state of human beings. It's not good. It's really quite bad when it's left to its own devices. The ends thereof are destruction. The heart is full of deceitfulness and wicked, incurable by man himself, and full of all of these works of the flesh. Well, see, this is where the finality comes into play. When we understand the natural state in which we have, there's nothing else that would come to our mind than that we would want to finalize that and go on to something new, something better. You know, you may think that, well, that's what the Bible says, all those terrible things. But, you know, man, a common opinion really, is that man is really being enlightened and they're becoming better. They're getting better at doing things and dwelling with their neighbors and just, you know, getting to be a better race. Well, statistics. 37.5 million people died in World War I because of the greed of man, the power struggle of man. They don't dwell very well with their own mankind. In World War II, up to 60 million people died in that war. And in many wars in the last 100 years, there's something like 150 million people who have died just because of war alone. Even closer to home, here in Perth, did you know that one out of every 100,000 people has an encounter with the police where they have to be taken into custody because of violent crimes or acts? I'm not convinced that man is very good. I'm not convinced that man does a good job of getting better in his condition. You know, the Bible talks about it in a specific way. The Bible identifies it as sin. And the idea of sin that's painted out of the word that appears in Scripture is the idea of a marksman who's aiming for a target. And that target has a bullseye. And if he hits that bullseye, well, he's hit the mark. And that's a perfect mark. Well, sin has the idea of missing that mark. So aiming for a specific direction or a specific mark and missing it. Failing to achieve the desired result. Now, the reference point for this is not what we want for ourselves and the mark that we establish. I've got these goals and these career progressions, and if I've missed them, I sin. No, no, that's not it at all. God's reference point is his own character. And if people do not achieve the character of God in its entirety and follow the commands of God in their entirety, well, then they've missed the mark. They have sinned. And so God has an established way of life that he requires of us. And when we miss that, his character being the reference point, then we sin. And that's what the Bible calls the nature of man. It's a sinful nature. It's a nature which is constantly missing that mark. And no wonder we would want to bring that to a finality. We would want to have a sense of finality to that. We want to change the way that we live. Because we don't want to be at odds with God. And the Bible calls that something as well. The recognition of the problem and the desire to change, the Bible uses the phrase repentance. It's the idea of I'm heading in this direction, on this path of my own accord. But I've made a 180 degree shift because of the enlightenment which I've received to go in this direction. And we saw that. Just briefly, in that example, the story of Saul's life. He was enlightened, and because of that, he desired to make a change. And so he wanted a sense of finality to his previous life, and a new creature to be born out of his desire to find a new path. And so it brings us to the next aspect, the new birth, the new creature. What is that really all about? Turn with me, please, to the book of Romans in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, where the same man, Paul, writes to the Romans in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy or separate, set apart, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now that idea of transformation is the word metamorphosized. It's actually when a grub goes into its cocoon and changes and becomes a beautiful butterfly or a moth. But it's the idea of transformation. Something entirely different, a new creature. And so this man, Paul, writes and urges, based on his own experiences, that these people in the Roman believers at the time should really try and withstand the confirmation that the world wants us to have with their own nature, and try and be transformed to something much better, something that God wants us to be, that beautiful butterfly. And so he says, there's a need for a new creature to be born out of a finalizing of the old creature. And Galatians, as we read before, tells us exactly the same thing. Turn with me, please, again, back to Galatians chapter 5. We had identified for us the works of the flesh. But the writer goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and onward in Galatians chapter 5. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit, and this is a word lifted out of John chapter 3, where he says, as our chairman read for us, that to be born again, Christ said to Nicodemus, you have to be born of water and of Spirit. Those are two things that we need to keep in the back of our minds as we go through this evening. And here we have the introduction again to this idea of Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh and all those previous things, and the affections and lusts thereof. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So the author, again, Paul, writes and he says, look, there is a way which is natural. There is a way which is spiritual that will put us on a plane with God. That's the way that we want to try and walk. And so he says it's a new creature, a creature that's not subject to the works of the flesh, but one that is free to perform the fruit of the Spirit. And so there's a need to become a new creature. And Paul identifies this again in his own life, where in Galatians chapter 2, he says to the Galatian ecclesia, he says, look, you know my former way of life, how I was zealous in the religion of the Jews and how I persecuted. But I've put all that aside. I've put it behind me and I've become a new creature, a preacher of Christ, is what Paul says to those that were in Galatia. And so it's a new creature that needs to be born out of a finality of the old creature. Well, where does the authorship of this creature come from then? Is it I've realized that I don't really want to be my old creature, and I'll be a new creature that I decide to be. I'll chart my own path. Can we chart our own path to be that new creature? To be a good creature, one that can appeal to God's commands? Well no, we can't, because we've already decided in Proverbs that there's a way that seems right unto a man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. So if it's left to ourselves and we want to chart our own path, it's not going to happen. It's still going to end up in the ways of death. And that new creature is going to be no different or no better to the old. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 105. The writer of this psalm has a very particular way in which he says we should chart this path to becoming a new creature. He says, thy word, speaking of God, in Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, the psalmist says that he cannot walk without God's word. The lamp unto his feet is his ability to see where step by step he is going to travel. The light unto his path is his ability to see where he's going to be going to, where his journey ends up. So God's word is two kinds of light. It's a light that illuminates each step we take because we can't chart our own path and have it be successful. And it's a light that illuminates the final destination of where we want to be. That's what God's word is able to do. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, where we have the idea of spirit and the idea of God's word joined together to show us what Jesus Christ was really talking about to that man Nicodemus. Ephesians 6. Jesus Christ, remember, said, unless ye be born of water and of spirit. So Ephesians 6 talks about what that spirit is. Ephesians 6 verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That spiritual understanding is really an understanding that comes from studying, looking into, loving and responding to the Word of God. This book before us, ladies and gentlemen, is God's Word. It's the way that God communicates with us. It's the record that God has given us to understand His character, His love, His commands, His objectives, what He has in store for us as hope. This book is an amazing book, unlike any other that you'll ever read, because it is truly the Word of God. And that Word, that spirit, that understanding that comes from it is able to enlighten us to be able to become that new creature. What an amazing book it is. And Jesus Christ, in speaking to his Father, he's praying to his Father in John chapter 17. And he appeals to his Father before he himself is going to die to do something for the disciples that he loved. John 17 in verse 17. Jesus Christ says, sanctify them, speaking to his Father of his disciples, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So he appeals to God to speak through his words to the hearts of men, to sanctify them. The idea is to set them apart, to be something different, to make a finality to that old way of life and become a new creature. Speak to their hearts through thy word. When we pick up this book, the Lord Jesus Christ has appealed to his Father that he speak to us through this book, that we have a sense of understanding and enlightenment about who God is, what his plan is for us, because of the power that exists in these words. So, this book is truly an amazing book. It speaks to us of amazing truths. And one of those truths is found for us in Romans chapter 6, where the new creature and the authorship of that new creature is tied in with Jesus Christ himself. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. Becoming that new creature and the work of Jesus Christ and who he was and what he did is all tied up together in a beautiful bundle. Romans 6 verses 1 to 8. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in that old creature that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We've wanted to make that finality to the old creature, to the creature that was subject to the works of the flesh. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, keep that word in the back of your minds, we've been introduced to this new idea of baptism, that were baptized in pardon me, into Christ, were baptized into his death. So Jesus Christ had a sense of finality to part of his life. So what is this idea of baptism then? And how does it link into John chapter 3? Well, that other word that I told you to keep in the back of your head, water and spirit. That word water is really where baptism comes into effect. The idea of baptism is a full immersion underwater. Going back into that utero state, really. Going almost as it were, as Nicodemus said, back into the mother's womb to start over as a new creature. And Paul says here in Romans 6, he says that they which are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. They committed to a sense of finality to that old man. Therefore, we are buried with him in verse 4 by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's the phrase. There's the clincher. We can have a sense of finality to our old life through baptism, through entering into water, going into the water and in symbol dying to our old selves and living unto Christ. And that's what baptism is all about. That's what water is all about. That's what an understanding of the spiritual word of God is all about. It's becoming a new creature because of the word of God, because of the example of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And that word resurrection is really the coming to life again after death. So we can be in the likeness of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead if we commit to finalizing that old man in death, in symbol, in crucifying as Jesus Christ did the old man. Knowing this in verse 6, that our old man is crucified, it's put to death with him, with Jesus Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And what a wonderful truth this is that the word of God has revealed to us. That if we in symbol commit to living a life like Jesus Christ, which was all about sacrifice and commitment to God's commands rather than pursuing our own path and charting our own course, if we commit to that sort of life with Christ, putting to death the old man and living to the new man, which is Christ, then we can be with him in the likeness of his resurrection. So, does this make sense with the example, that test case that we have in Paul's life? Well, sure it does. Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 2, where Paul, after he was converted to Paul from being Saul, he put to death that old man that was persecuting God's people, and he took on a role of being a preacher and a teacher of Jesus Christ. He says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. He is dead with Christ, is what he says. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Here's the finality to the old creature, the life to a new creature, the new creature being the same type of creature that Jesus Christ was. Yet, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And there's Paul's conviction. There's Paul's standard that he set. He was crucified to his old way of life, alive to the new way of life. The new way of life was Jesus Christ and the example set. How Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed all the commands of God and was free from the works of the flesh to do the fruit of the Spirit. And so it fits. It fits with the test case that we have of Paul, who really truly was born again. He became a new creature. And turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 9. Because as we said, it's not just the Spirit, which is the Word of God, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. It's also water that needed to be involved in this process of becoming a new creature. And so, again, is this something that was evident in Paul's life as the example, as the test case that we have for us? Well, it definitely was. In Acts chapter 9, verse 17, it says, "And Ananias, a man who was told to go and see Paul, went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus Christ, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized." He recognized the need for that symbolic relationship with Christ. The need to enter into water, to make that public confession of the new path that he was going to walk in his life. The new path of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is now the mark, and that's what he was aiming for. That's the bullseye that he wanted to attain unto. And so, the question for us then is, for what purpose? Why would we make a finality to the old man and try and live to a new man and identify with a man who lived some 2,000 years ago and lived and died and we believe was raised again? Why would we do that? What's the purpose behind all of this? Is it to enjoy a better life now? Is it to have a sense of inner peace that we're really being a better person? Well, that might be a benefit, but that's definitely not the purpose. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. A few pages on it. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. "For the wages of sin, the wages of missing that mark, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the point that God says is that yes, if you sin, the wages is death. But my gift to you is that you can have eternal life through that identification process with Jesus Christ. Through being crucified with him and living with him, we can have a hope of eternal life. Now, the book of Acts goes on a little bit more, just back to the book of Acts. And sorry for switching here and there, but there's some beautiful passages through the Bible. And the book of Acts in Acts chapter 3 says in verse 19, "Repent." We were introduced to that concept of repentance. "Change your life, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of of all his holy prophets since the world began." So there's going to be a time of refreshing, a time of restitution that's going to come from the presence of God because of the presence of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful time. It's a time where he says in Romans, you're going to receive eternal life. How wonderful. But is that the purpose? Well, I put it to you that no, that's not the total purpose of God. The purpose of God is not just to give eternal life. It's not just to restore things and pardon me, and refresh things. It's something far greater than that. Turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible, where the author has some wonderful words to finish this book. Revelation chapter 21. And we're going to read from verse 1 to the end of verse 3. To the end of verse 7. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be there any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto them that is athirst of the fountain of life, of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." I would put it to you, ladies and gentlemen, that it's not just eternal life that's the purpose for which we make that new creature, for which we try and aim for Christ as our new mark. The purpose is to be able to spend eternal life in the presence of God and his Son, to be able to understand fully throughout eternity his character, to learn to love him more and more, to grow with him, to be a part of his family and the family of Jesus Christ. John 17 and verse 3. We'll turn back there again because it's the same prayer in which Christ appealed to his Father to help the disciples after he would die and be raised and ascended to heaven. He speaks of eternal life in this way. Sorry, I'm in the book of Acts all of a sudden. John 17. And he says in verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Knowing God is the purpose for which we make this change. Knowing God is the purpose for which we change our course and look to him for the guidance and direction to help us to be developed into his sons and daughters, to be more like Christ so that we can be with he and his son for eternity. That is the purpose. Not just eternity. There are many that look for the fountain of youth, eternal life, but it's to be at one with God, to be at one with his son, to be in that kingdom and to grow as a part of the family of God. And so again, can we put it to our test case? Is this what Paul ended up looking forward to? Is this truly what motivated him in his change? Well, turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8. Where the Apostle Paul was reassured of his salvation, of his eternal life, but it was for a purpose. He says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, "I have fought a good fight to make that change into the new creature. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord," this is the focus, this is the climax, it's not the crown of righteousness, it's not the eternal life, it's who it comes from and who he gets to spend the time with. "A crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." The motivation is the love for his appearing, the seeing of Jesus Christ again in this earth, the being with him for eternity, that desire to be a new creature like him, to be with him, to be known of him, and to know him. That was the motivation behind the transformation of the man Saul, who once persecuted the people of God, the people of Christ, to the man Paul, who became a preacher and a teacher, an encourager to those who also would want to make that change. He enlightened others to the same enlightenment that he received, the enlightenment that Jesus Christ was truly the Son of God, that he was raised from the dead, and we likewise, if you and I associate with his life and his death, his commitment to his Father, his obedience to the commands of his Father, you and I also can be raised in the likeness of his resurrection, to spend eternity in the most wonderful kingdom, to be with him, to be known as the sons and the daughters of God. Ladies and gentlemen, this book before us has so many wonderful things in it. It is the Word of God. It teaches us of baptism, of being in water, of being motivated by the spiritual understanding that we have from this book. All the things that Jesus Christ was trying to teach one of the most educated men in Israel, Nicodemus, which he himself struggled to understand. Ladies and gentlemen, let's make sure that you and I grasp hold of the opportunity to understand this lesson, to be associated with Jesus Christ in his death, in his crucifixion, in the making final our old way, and the newness of life that we can have in Christ, so that you and I can also see him in his coming and receive the crown of life as Paul was reassured that he also would receive.